Could you turn, please, in your Bibles
to Ephesians chapter 2?
Be able to put into practice what Lee was speaking about, casting out all distractions, concentrating on what God would say to us from his word. We're going to be looking at verses 20 to 22. To keep it in context, we'll read from verse 14. We'll conclude our look of Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. We'll come back and pick up Ephesians chapter 3 after Easter. So, you've got the Word of God before you. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. For he, that is Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinance, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Amen. So reads God's precious word. By God's grace, and Paul here, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is speaking to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have repented of their sin, turned their back of their sin, been baptized, and are members of the Church of Jesus Christ. By God's grace, you are now stones in the living, growing temple. This is the third of three metaphors that Paul uses in this section to describe the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, due to the pressure of time, 2 weeks ago, rather than rush through this third little picture, I said we had come back to it again this morning. We have been seeing in this chapter how the Lord Jesus Christ has made two one. It tells us that in verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. What two has he made one? What wall has he brought down? Well, he has brought together Jew and Gentile in one body, the church. He has brought down that wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. And in verses 19 through 22, Paul closes his discussion of the unity of the body by giving three metaphors to illustrate it. First of all, the church is described as a kingdom. In verse 19, we are fellow citizens of God's kingdom, a kingdom, beloved, that will never end. Now, please bear with me. I know that you're eager for me to get a move on. Some of you are saying, you know, you go so slow, by the time you get to the end, I'll be in glory, and I'm conscious of that. But please let me come back to this idea of citizenship, and as I say, please bear with me. When we started this section a few weeks ago, I said, what a tremendous privilege it is to be a member of the church of Jesus Christ. Did that sink in? What a tremendous privilege it is to be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. Think about it. It must be a terrible thing to be an illegal alien. It only happened to myself once about 2 years ago, flying back from Belgium, picking up the connecting flight from Heathrow. The flight in from Belgium was late. There was no gates in the international terminal, so they diverted the plane to the domestic terminal. And because the flight was running late, there was those BA stewards and things standing with notices saying connecting flights, Manchester, Glasgow, etc., Edinburgh, pointing people, you know, to the connecting flights. I thought I followed the directions. Got through, bags checked and everything. Made it. Standing in the line, going up to board the Manchester flight. They scan your boarding card, scan it again. She looks up and she says, "Step this side, please." And then everybody walks past and I think, boy, there's a dodgy character. And, you know, the flight's boarded. I'm still sitting. And the next thing, these official-looking characters arrive, look at the boarding pass, and they say, "You're actually in the country illegally. You've no right to be here. You've no entitlement to be here." And I said, "But I'm a British citizen, I hold a British passport." "But you didn't come through customs. And you didn't come through border control." And I explained to them what happened. They said, "Oh, probably our fault." But I said, "Here's the Manchester flight, I want to be on it." And they said, "You're not getting that flight. You're an illegal alien. You will not be going anywhere till we get this sorted." And it must be a terrible thing to be in a country illegally. Having no entitlement to be in a country. Keeping one step ahead of the police, not covered by the rights of citizenship, no passport, no sense of belonging, under the influence of maybe men who have smuggled you into the country, many of them sex traffickers or people who are racketeers, enslaving people. I mean, you're in that situation, to whom can you turn? Locked into your alienation forever. I was reading very recently about Wei Yin Thi Chin. She was a South Vietnamese film star, one of the foremost actresses in South Vietnam in the late 60s, early 70s. She flew out of Saigon just as Saigon was falling to the communist forces in 1975. It's only, about a two-hour flight from Saigon to Singapore. But by the time she landed in Singapore, South Vietnam no longer existed as a country. And her diplomatic passport was absolutely worthless. She was effectively stateless. No citizenship, no identity. She was deported from Singapore to Paris. The French didn't want her. She was sent on to London. The UK government refused her entry. She was sent to New York. Refused entry there. Shunted on to Toronto, where she became the first Canadian Vietnamese refugee. A few days earlier, she had the wealth and status of a film star in South Vietnam. Within 72 hours, she's stateless, penniless, working in a chicken farm in Canada. In desperation, she took up her only asset, a little address book, to make calls to Hollywood film stars whom she had worked with or known, the likes of William Holden, Glenn Ford, Burt Reynolds. Some of them legitimately couldn't help. Others shunned her. Finally, almost at the end of her little pool of cash from $2 an hour working on a chicken farm, she telephoned a woman that she had only met once before, Tippi Hendren. And it was the former Hitchcock actress who enabled this Vietnamese actress to escape the nightmare she was in. Bought her an air ticket, arranged for her to have a US visa, brought her to her house, opened up her wardrobe, showed her kindness. You see, friends, I'm saying that kingdoms rise and fall. People do and have, like Shamima Begum, become stateless, and they find themselves no longer citizens. What a privilege it is to be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. If you're a born-again brother or sister in Christ, you will never be stateless. That will never happen to you. You are a citizen of God's kingdom. When you came to Christ, you finally had a sense of belonging. You have a sense of identity. You become a citizen of the kingdom of God, no longer a stranger or a foreigner. Listen, beloved, we are all fellow citizens. There are no strangers in the family of God. And that was the second metaphor we looked at. We're not just strangers naturalized and allowed to be in the kingdom. We are family. God loves us so much that he wouldn't stand for just having us as fellow citizens. He had to make us fellow sons, fellow heirs. Jesus says in Hebrews chapter 2, I am not ashamed to call them brethren. And I want to tell you something right now, beloved. If God can accept every one of us, then we ought to accept one another. And you say, yes, I know, but you know all those folks in front of me? You know, I know so much about them. Yeah, no doubt you do. You know, but you got to remember, you know, God knows so much more about them. And yet loves them. He knows the same stuff about you and he knows the same stuff about me. Yet he loves us. We aren't guests in God's house. We are family. The household of God. Thirdly, he says we are built together as a holy temple. So he goes from being in the kingdom, being in the family, to being a building. It's common to describe the building in which the church meets as a church. And when we catch ourselves saying it, it's useful to repeat the words of a little poem. The church is not a building. The church is not a steeple. The church is not a resting place. The church is the people. And friends, it's more than a crowd of people who have come together. It's a new community in Christ. It's a structured people. When we confess Christ, God's response is to bring us into his church. We become part of the body. And our commitment to the church is indistinguishable from our commitment to Christ. Now, you could be sitting before me saying, I am committed to the Lord, fully committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, but I am not as committed to the church. If that's the case, your ecclesiology and your Christology are faulty. Your ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, your Christology, the doctrine of Christ. If you're saying you're committed to Christ but not the church, there is something fundamentally wrong. You need to go back over to these little sermons again that we've been preaching over the past few weeks. There is no Christianity apart from a New Testament church that testifies to the truth. And so if you're part of a church that doesn't testify to the truth, that has departed from the Word of God, then it's not a New Testament church. What you need to do is extract yourself from it. Come ye apart from among them and be ye separate and join a church that testifies to the truth. In this community, there are all kinds of men and women. Some of them are novices in the faith. Some of them are older in the faith. There are different gifts. Some have gifts of ministry. Others have the gift of receiving ministry. Some have gifts of church leadership. And there are elders and deacons within the church. They're the only two offices within the church, an elder or a bishop and a deacon. But everyone within the household of faith has gifts of service to some degree or other. So there is a structure to the church. The mark of a church filled with the Spirit of God is that everything is done decently and in order. The structures maintained this. The structures maintained this God-required orderliness. So it's natural for Paul to bring up this image of a beautifully proportioned temple in order to describe the church. He tells us three things about it. Firstly, like a temple, a church must have a foundation. There is a more important, nothing is more important, friends, than a good foundation. The Lord Jesus Christ told a story in a Sermon on the Mount about two men who set to work to build a house. One man worked rapidly and his house was up to roof level within a week, and he had finished his house within 2 weeks. He's the guy that's sitting on his porch watching his neighbor working away as he digs to haul rocks out of a huge hole that he's digging in the ground in order to go down far enough to get a steady foundation for his church. The second man, you know, he's taking weeks just to get down to the bedrock in order to start to lay a foundation for the church. The first man, well, he's picking his spuds from the new garden before the second man is even, you know, completely, started to get the walls up in his house. Well, we know the story. The months went by. 1 week a storm brews. The heavens open, and the winds and the rains are beating upon the house, each house. And the house that went up overnight, well, it comes down in a few seconds. You know, wind, the rains, the floods beat against it, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Same elements beat against the other man's house, but it stood firm. That rock was rooted on a foundation and stood firm. Now, why did the Lord tell that vivid story? It was to illustrate the need to apply to our daily living all Christ's teaching. As Lee was saying, it's important, you know, not to be distracted. Listen to what God is teaching you through his word and then apply it. You see, beloved, it is not enough to hear the Sermon of the Mount and comment on it and admire it. It's not enough to hear a sermon and comment on it and admire it. It's only those who have built their lives on what is being taught will survive the storms of life. To stand in such evil times and having done all to stand, friends, there must be a mighty foundation to stand upon. And that foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet, the priest, the king. So we're not talking of any old Christ, but the Christ Jesus of the apostles and prophets. When Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to the confessing Peter, and he said upon that statement, upon the foundation, the rock of that statement, I am going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. All the Bible tells us about Christ. In the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets spoke of his coming and why he was going to come and why it was necessary for him to come. And in the New Testament, the apostles tell us of his life, his death, and his resurrection. That, friends, is the foundation for every true Christian congregation. Every generation, as years go by, and in every nation of the world until today, people are called to build their lives on the foundation of the 12 apostles and prophets who worked with them. They were the mouthpieces of God's revelation, God's final word, the all-sufficient scripture which can make a man of God perfect and thoroughly furnish them unto every good work. You see, friends, all needed wisdom is found in the God-breathed Bible. That is the foundation. And it's absolute. It's unalterable. It's unchallengeable. You may not tamper with it. You can't tweak it. You can't say, I'll take this bit of it and ignore that bit of it. There have been plenty of claims to additional foundations. You know, the Roman Catholic Church's claim to sacred tradition is the Bible plus, or the Latter-day Saints Book of Mormon, it's the Bible plus the Book of Mormon, or the Jehovah Witnesses, it's the Bible plus the Watchtower publications, or like the guy we mentioned in the sermon last week, remember Harold Camping, who said the world was going to end on the 21st of October 2011, it's the Bible plus, you know, his prophecies. Well, none of them, friends, can be a foundation, for none of them go back to the apostles and prophets. The church stands or falls by its dependence on the foundational truths that God carefully revealed by the Spirit to the prophets and the apostles when he led them into all truth. The foundation that they led is connected to the person of Christ. He is the only foundation of this temple, the church. The prophets and the apostles are there as part of that foundation, but they speak of Christ. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul saw himself in that statement not as a foundation stone, but as a foundation layer. That's what we're being told here in Ephesians 2:20. He saw himself as a foundation builder rather than a foundation stone. Do you understand the difference? So it was the prophets and the apostles under God who laid that foundation, and they're really inseparable from it. There are no apostles today. We've gone through the marks of the apostles before. And there is no office of prophet today. They were foundational. But then secondly, you notice Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. You know, the cornerstone was the major stone that was set down. It had to be large to support the superstructure. One of the chief cornerstones in Jerusalem temple is absolutely enormous. It's the size of a bus. It's 12 meters in length. It had to be so large and accurate because the walls were all conformed to the angle of that stone. And every other block in the entire building fit into that stone. So the cornerstone was the stone that framed everything else. It was the thing to which everything was linked. The cornerstone was the support. It was the unifier. It was the connector. It was the strength giver. It was everything. And it's Jesus Christ. He is the chief cornerstone. That's why I said if your Christology is off, everything else will be off. Isaiah said God would lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Peter repeats it in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says that cornerstone is to them that believe precious. Beloved, isn't Christ precious to us? To them that believe, that cornerstone is precious, but to those who believe not, it's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And friends, isn't that so true? Some people are offended at Jesus Christ, but he is the chief cornerstone in the building. You understand how important this is. We can build our lives on the foundation of the revelation that comes to us through the apostles and prophets. Now, obviously, there's no salvation in Peter. There's no salvation in James or John or Andrew or Paul. They are reporting about him. They are pointing to him, what he achieved by his blameless life, what he accomplished by his atoning death on the cross, that he lives, he reigns, and one day he will return again. That is the chief cornerstone of the church. Thirdly, Christians are joined and built together as God's dwelling by the Spirit. Now notice Paul does not mention stones specifically, but this is the idea as he writes that in Christ, verses 21 and 22, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord, and in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. What joins born-again Christians together is not their race, language, class, money, or anything like that. Beloved, it is Christ. And it's in Christ that the whole building is joined together. He is the mortar that cements us together. We are all one in Christ. And so there can be no church unity unless men and women are joined to Christ. And when they are, then like branches that grow in a living vine, so the temple is made up of living stones that grows in the Lord. We grow up and we grow together, and in our midst, the living God is to be found. Now here are six observations from the late James Montgomery Boyce that brings out this image of Christians as living stones. Firstly, the stones placed into this great structure are chosen and shaped for their position by God. It is his temple. We are chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. Secondly, the stones are placed into position in relationship to Jesus Christ. They are attached to him. If they are not attached to him, then they are not part of this building. Thirdly, the stones are of different shape and sizes, perhaps even of different material. They are employed for different functions. Some serve in one way, some another. Fourthly, the stones are linked to one another. From where they are placed, they cannot always see this. They can not always see the other stones, but they are part of the interlocking whole. Regardless. Fifthly, the stones of the temple are chosen, shaped, and placed not to draw attention to themselves, but to contribute to a great building in which God alone dwells. And sixthly, the placing of each stone is only part of a long work, begun thousands of years in the past, and will continue until the end of the age when the Lord returns. What a great process is this. And how mysterious. You know, in the Old Testament, we are told in 1 Kings 6, verse 7, that when the great temple of Solomon was being constructed, it says only blocks that were dressed at the quarry were used. And no hammer, chisel, or any other tool was heard at the temple site where it was being built. My friends, to my knowledge, no other building in history has ever been built this way. Its construction was almost silent. So holy was the work on this temple. Silently, the stones are moved and added to the building, and it rises. Thus it is with the church. We do not hear what is going on inside human hearts and minds as God the Holy Spirit creates new life and adds those individuals to the spiritual temple, the church. But God is working. God is chiseling away. He is hammering away. In the days of the apostles, God was adding Gentiles to a temple composed at that time largely of Jews who had come to faith in Christ. He was adding Luke and Lydia and Phoebe and Philemon and Onesimus and the believers here at Ephesus and other Greeks and other Romans. And later he added what we call the early church fathers and then the later church fathers who listened to them. At the time of the Reformation, he added Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Cranmer and Knox and Booker and others. And many are still being added today. You see, what Paul describes is not the ideal church, but it's our church. It's this congregation. People who have been saved by the grace of God and added to the church. And friends, this is the only way we can evaluate it. It's the city of God, the family of God, the holy temple of the Lord. Let us love it, pray for it, work for it, spend our lives serving it. Just in conclusion, in the Old Testament, what was the greatest visible symbol that God dwelt in the midst of his people, that God dwelt near his people, present with his people, blessing his people? The greatest visible symbol was at first the tabernacle and then the temple. And for 1,000 years, the temple stood as a visible reminder that God was in the midst of his people, that God was near his people, that God was dwelling with his people. It was the visible symbol of God's fulfillment of his promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to Moses and David and Jeremiah. I will be your God and you will be my people and I will dwell in the midst of you. It was the physical reminder of the reality that David spoke about in Psalm 23. Even when he was walking through the valley of the shadow of death, he would fear no evil. Why not? Because God was with him. And he would do what? He would dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You see, friends, the greatest promise that God ever gave to his people in the Old Testament or the New Testament is that he would dwell with us and that we would dwell with him forever. We would be in fellowship and sweet communion with him for all eternity. And so, friends, do you see what the Apostle Paul is saying to us here? He is saying that there was a time when the visible demonstration that God was in the midst of his people was the temple in Jerusalem. But now Jesus is building a new temple. A temple made of living stones. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus Christ got into trouble with the Pharisees? In the Gospel of John, when he says, you destroy this temple in 3 days, I'm going to raise it. And I have no doubt that he was pointing to himself, saying, destroy this temple, referring to his body. You destroy this, and 3 days I will raise it again. And the Pharisees, they're not happy about it because they think he's speaking about that earthly temple when he's talking about that physical symbol that was his body. This temple you destroyed, I'm going to raise it again. And you see, Jesus is not only indicating that he was going to be raised from the dead, but that his resurrection, he was going to do what? He was going to create a new temple, not made of stones, not made of bricks, not made of mortar, not made of steel, but made of people who are born again. And the Apostle Paul is saying, you are that new temple. You are the new dwelling of God Almighty collectively. Collectively. As you're brought together. It's the Lord Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit builds you into living stones. You become the place where God dwells. Paul is saying to this little group of Gentiles and Jews gathered in Ephesus, you are the temple of God. And I'm saying to you, beloved, on Paul's authority and the authority of the Word of God, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, with all your heart alone for salvation, as he is offered to you in the gospel, you are part of that temple of God. So think of it. If we ourselves are the temple of God, well, think of it, how grievous a thing it is for any of us to live like the world, to tarnish with sinfulness the place where God dwells. And you understand, as I say, this is collective. You have a collective responsibility. Well, if 90% of the people of God are living with him in harmony and fellowship, and yet 10% of the people who have professed his name have come to the fellowship and they have brought with them a life which is out of step with his word, then we dishonor God amongst the Gentiles and we bring wickedness into the midst of the place where God dwells. You remember Achan in the Old Testament? The collective people of God. What happens when they go into Jericho? He sins. What happens when they try to attack Ai? The people of God are defeated. Why? Because he sinned. And collectively, it had an impact. The people of God are defeated. You think you can sin out there and then expect God to bless the church? Collectively, we're culpable. That's what the scriptures teach us. And my friends, what a great privilege it is indeed to be the temple of the living God. But what a great responsibility. If you this day are living a parallel life, a life which sometimes professes to be God's family in God's kingdom as God's temple, and yet out there, or even in here in your heart, or somewhere else in private, you are living a life that says, that's not my kingdom. Dear friend, do you realize today that God is speaking to your heart and he's saying, do you realize where you are? Maybe you're standing at that gate hoping to get on a Manchester flight and you're an illegal alien. You're kidding yourself. Examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. If you're living a double life, reckon that there is no third option. You are either in God's kingdom or you're not. If you are in God's kingdom, then remember, beloved, remember who you are. You're a child of the King, a citizen of the kingdom. Let us seek to live like it. Amen.